for tapes, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2011 Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Tuesday evening, December 27, 2011. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the evening, teaching on the Great Miracle.
We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. And it indeed is good to be back here. Seems kind of strange not to see Brother Glenn sitting in that chair all these years. I've been here. Brother Glenn was always here for the last couple of years. And we often talked about which one of us was going home first. Well, the Lord called him first, but I'm sure if at all possible, he's watching us tonight. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. That's found in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I'd like to read one other verse. It's found in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians, 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. He wasn't talking about the world. He was talking about Christians. For everyone must appear before the mercy seat of Christ to give an account of what we've done in this life. Are you ready? Should that day come tomorrow in the morning and you had to stand before the mercy seat of Christ to give an account of your life, of your time, would you be ready? I know a man that was a preacher for 30 years. And when he stood before God, God said to him, the life that you offered to me as a life of Christian service is an abomination that I rejected in the Pharisee. What made you think I would accept such a life from a Laodicean type Christian? Unquote. I know that man, for it was me. I want to tell you about that tonight. The Lord impressed upon me to change the message that I was going to speak tonight. Instead of the teaching we're going to have on spiritual warfare, we'll have later. But tonight I want to tell you about a miracle. A great miracle. A miracle that God performed in my life. Not because of me, but in spite of me. It occurred in an ambulance on the third day of August 1979 when I was being transferred between hospitals as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage. When all my vital life signs failed, and the paramedic in attendance judged me to be dead. Up until that day in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice, never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. In fact, theologically speaking, I didn't even believe such thing was possible. So what he did for me that day, he picked probably the poorest candidate in all the world. do such a thing. I didn't believe it was possible, and certainly not in my life. I'm going to tell you about that. But I'd like to tell you a little bit about my own personal background before it happened, so that you will know to what extent the great miracle was that was performed that day. You will know it was done not because of me, but in spite of me. I was the seventh living child born into a family of eight children. We were a very poor family. We lived in a very poor section of the state of Mississippi. And it was during the Great Depression. I was born in 1928, the seventh living child in a family of eight children. Papa and Mama, that made 10 of us in the house. We lived on what we call a one-horse farm. That's 40 acres of land. It wasn't really a farm because it was red clay hills. And out of those thorns and thistles and grass, we pulled what food we had to eat out of that dirt during the Great Depression. Truly, we were proof of what Jesus said, or what God said to Adam and Eve, that by the sweat of their brow they were going to eat their bread. And that, of course, is what this family did. We lived 2 miles from our closest neighbor, and we never knew what was going on in his house, because we didn't have a telephone to call him up with. Even if we would have, he wouldn't have had one to answer us with. Country people didn't have telephones back in those days. We didn't even have electricity. You know, electricity never came to our community until 1939. They started putting up the poles, but it was in 1940 before the first line came through. 1940. Up until that time, as school children, we did our homework by the light of a kerosene lamp. We heated our home with fireplace, wood-burning fireplace. My mama cooked on a wood-burning stove 3 meals a day to feed 10 hungry mouths. And she never even had a can opener. Better than that, she never had a can. That's the way it was growing up in the Great Depression. But we had a lot of things that folks don't have today. We had a house that was filled with love. And that's something that's absent today. The family sat down at the table to eat together. And they prayed together. And they went to church together. We didn't go anywhere during the week. But Sunday, we went to church. Everybody went to church in those days. You didn't go anywhere else. So you look forward to going to church. Sunday was the one day of the week you were going somewhere. So we got up early, and we had a little same routine every Sunday at our little country church. We'd get there 2 and 3 hours before church time. Adults would meet out in front and catch up on their socializing. We'd call that back fence gossiping today. Little girls would go down in the back to play, and little boys would go down the woods to play. And when it was time to come in, they'd ring a bell, and we all had to come in. It never mattered how early we got to church. Always came that time I dreaded. That's the time we had to go in. Now, you know, it was because there wasn't any place in that church that's comfortable enough to go to sleep. And it really got to be like torture for me to have to sit in that church. This was during the Depression when country people didn't have anything. We couldn't buy land to build church on, didn't have any money to. If we even had the land, we didn't have the money to buy the material. If we had the material, we didn't have the people to do it. So somebody gave us 3 acres of land. Had an old loblolly pine forest on it. You know what loblolly pines are? The hardest pine wood in the world. The older it gets, the harder it gets. So cut down them old pine trees and skint the bark off of them, stacked them up in a log cabin and called it a church building. Some of the other logs we sold at the local sawmill, and they cut them up 1x4 strips. Brought them back with a hammer and nail, nailed them together. That's the pews you had to sit on. Loblolly pine. The hardest wood in the world. Older it gets, the harder it gets. Besides that, they left a 1/2-inch crack right down the middle. Now, when you sat on that, you kept one eye on your neighbor. If he got up, you better get up, too. That's just the way it was. There wasn't no going to sleep in that church. Besides, that preacher talked so loud, nobody could go to sleep with him preaching. It really got to be like torture for me to have to sit in that church every Sunday. I mean, that was something awful to endure. That man's going to talk for 2 hours, and he's talking. You know what he's talking about? Dead folks. Been dead for hundreds of years. You know, that's all he talked about. Dead folks died hundreds of years ago. I knew they were real because my daddy read to me from this book about those people. I knew their names. I knew every one of them was real. I knew they were great heroes. But they were dead. Been dead for hundreds of years. I couldn't relate to that. And little boy just all mixed up in my mind. Why have I got to sit down and listen and talk about all them dead people? All that time. When I was 12 years old, all of that changed one day. An old itinerant preacher came to our church, and he preached a sermon that would forever alter the course of my life. I never realized it that day. I thought it was just another routine old Sunday. We got there as early as we could so all the little boys would go down in the woods and have a little time to play. We had about 2 hours when we heard the bell ring. That meant we had to come in. Like all little boys, I brought my body indoors, but I left my mind outside. I went immediately to take my favorite seat in church. I don't know if you ever had a favorite seat in church or not, but I did. Mine was on the back row. Just as far away from the front as I could get. Mainly because Mama sat on the front row. And my Mama had the best ears of anybody in that church. Sometimes I declare she could hear me cross my legs all the way in the back of that chair. But it never mattered what noise Mama heard. I can't ever in my life remember seeing her turn her head and look back. She didn't have to do that. All she'd do is stick her finger up and wiggle it like that. That meant a whipping when you get home. And she didn't forget. My Mama was something else. When she said, "Frogs, you better jump," because she meant it. Well, I was sitting there looking straight ahead just like I was paying attention. That's the last thing she said to me every day when I came into church. She said, "Now, boy, you pay attention." So I'm sitting there like I'm paying attention, but I wasn't. My mind was wandering over those hills and valleys and wondering how long it's going to be before he's going to say, "Amen, let us get out of here." I thought I would starve to death every Sunday before I came and say, you know, he had that big old railroad watch. He'd take it out and lay it right up on him, and he'd never look at it again. I never did understand why he put it up there. He'd look at it no more. Well, suddenly I heard a word I'd never heard before. And then I heard another one. And I collected my thoughts and tuned in on him. See, he wasn't talking about dead folks. He was talking about something I'd never heard of before. And the longer that preacher talked, the more he painted for me a picture with his words. A place of everlasting punishment. He called it hell. Now, he got my attention. He's talking about punishment. And every 12-year-old boy knows what punishment is. See? The more he talked, the more I didn't want any part of what it was he was talking about. Whatever it was, I didn't want any part of it. So when he said amen and he gave an altar call, I was the first one down before that altar. Didn't walk around. On that day as a 12-year-old boy, I gave my life to this God my father loves so very much. I must confess, I did not know this God, but I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. I wanted to please him with my life. Besides, that preacher literally scared it out of me. So growing up in that little rural community, I tried to live a life that was acceptable to my father and pleasing to this God to the best of my ability. Well, you know how time has a way of changing things. They brought in the power lines. Modernization began to set in. the little rural community began to fade away. They tore down the old log cabin, built a new and modern brick church building. However, the fellowship remained the same fine country folk it'd always been. I remember going to that little church as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling those people that God had called me to be a preacher. Well, they licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, war broke out. You know how it is in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I went away for a while and served in the army. I came back and went back to that little church and told them I fully intended to keep my obligation. So they ordained me a minister of the gospel. I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry, only to discover that was the most difficult undertaking of my entire life. I wasn't told that school a full day before I realized they wasn't giving anything away over there. It required the burning of the midnight oil just to maintain a passing grade. Well, I rationalized within myself, hey, if you're going to be a preacher, it's worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for about 2 years. Then I decided I had enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So I up and quit. Went to the city of New Orleans, country boy going to town. Got down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. Serving every level of law enforcement from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. But the 26 years I served in law enforcement, I never forgot my Christian faith. I tried to practice it daily as I believed it. I was even given an opportunity to continue my Christian education. So, the first 6 years I served as a uniformed police officer, I served on a night shift voluntarily so that I could go to school during the daytime. At one time, I was even given an opportunity to attend the seminary. Same time, I pastored a church full-time. At the same time, I maintained my full-time job with the police department. My wife and I at that time also started a ministry in our own home. We opened our home to abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We were privileged to take into our home 32 children. It was the ministry of the children that first opened my eyes. He showed me how unqualified I really was and what I didn't know, how much I didn't know. As those little kids began to grow close in our home, the deep, dark, hidden scars in their lives began to come to the surface. In those scars, I saw things that were not human, things that no human being could explain. I was looking at the very face of the devil himself and didn't know it. Because I grew up back home in what we call the basic mainstream of the fundamental movement, where we talked a whole lot about love, mercy, grace, and salvation, which is the bedrock fundamental of Christianity. But we never talked about any aspect of the gospel which we considered to be negative. It was always emphasized the positive, the positive, the positive. And there I was, spent 30 years of my life in church, in studying, in the seminary, in a religious denomination, and had never in 30 years ever heard a single sermon on the devil. Didn't know a thing about him. Didn't know a thing about his works. But in those children who were crying to me, within themselves for help, I couldn't help them. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what had brought it on. God was about to give me a crash course, and I didn't know that either. 1979, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department. 1976, I retired, but I didn't retire from law enforcement work. I kept that going. I worked for 32 major oil companies worldwide. My job was to train the personnel, procure the equipment, be responsible for the detection and prevention of the use of illegal drugs in the offshore oil industry. 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to occupy the office of criminal sheriff in that jurisdiction. Since I had all the qualifications, I agreed to run. The campaign started early in 79. It would go throughout the spring and summer. The primary election would be held on the 7th day of August, 1979. There was about 7 or 8 of us in the race. Top two would have to run it off in the general election, which would be in November. On the first day of August, we took a little unofficial poll. According to that poll, it looked as though I was going to be one of the two candidates in the runoff to win the seat. 4 days before that election, I'd made an appointment at one of the local banks to try to secure their support in the runoff. I skipped breakfast that morning and told my wife I'm going on into town to keep my appointment at the bank. I thought I was about to win a great victory. What I didn't know was God, too, had set an appointment for me that morning, the very same bank, at the very same time. The only problem was he never consulted me in advance. He just made sure I wasn't late. So I know one appointment you will keep, and you will keep it on time. And most probably you won't have a reminder of it. I arrived at that bank. I parked my car across the street. My niece worked at that bank. She looked up out the plate glass window. She saw me coming. She got up from her desk, went to the door to greet me. As she opened the door with one hand and reached out the other to shake my hand, as I stepped in the door, I almost dropped to my knees. She reached out and called me and said, "What's the matter?" I said, "I don't know. All of a sudden, I just lost my strength. I'm having trouble breathing. Cancel my appointment. I'm going back home." I turned around, pulled myself together, walked back across the street, got in my automobile and sat down. That's when the pain hit me. Like a mule, it'd keep me in the midsection, and like lightning, it consumed my entire body. I panicked. I didn't know what to do. The only thing I could think of was go home, go home, go home. I lived 11 miles from that bank. I started up my car and I started home. About halfway between the bank and home, I stopped breathing. I felt as though my clothes were smothering me. I was fully conscious, but I couldn't breathe. I was struggling for breath. I panicked. I braked my car to a stop in the middle of the highway, and like a wild man, I tried to tear out of my clothes. By now, I was hemorrhaging massively, and I knew I was growing weaker by the second. I could barely hold on to the steering wheel. I realized that I had panicked. I don't know how I realized that, but I did. I realized that I had panicked. And then I forcefully calmed myself down. I could breathe in with difficulty, but I could breathe. I believed if I could hold my emotions in check, I would be able to make it home. By the grace of God, I was able to make it home. When I got there, no one was home. The wife was gone, the kids was gone. I struggled to get out of the car. Can't remember clearly how I did, but I did. I managed to get out of the car and make it inside the house. I'd only been there for just a moment or two when my wife came in. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. She got me out of that house, back into the car, and rushed me right back into the town I just came from. Right up the parking lot of the family clinic, just as one of the physicians pulled up in his car. She jumped out, ran around, opened the passenger door, and tried to pull me out of the car. By now, I had no strength. I couldn't even lift my hand from my side. When she pulled on me, I literally fell out of the car on my face into the parking lot. The doctor, stepping out of his car right in front of us, turned and he saw that. He rushed over to give aid. One look, he recognized I was already in shock. What happened to me that day, they later told me, there is a main artery that runs through the back of the stomach. Somehow or another, what they called must have been a silent ulcer had formed on that artery. And had slowly eaten away the wall until it got so thin it began to balloon out. They called that aneurysm. And it reached a state to where it was so thin The beat of the heart was like sticking a pin in a balloon. But, of course, there in the parking lot, the doctors didn't know what it was. They only knew that I was hemorrhaging massively and was in shock. They called an ambulance at the clinic and rushed me to the local hospital. And there they began to confer with each other what to do. They decided they could do nothing until they could pinpoint the blowout. All this time they're giving me blood and drip at the same time, all over wherever they could get it in the vein. After bringing me out of shock the third time, the doctor told me they were overwhelmed by the blood loss. I was losing blood faster than they could get it into me. And he says they had to have more sophisticated equipment, skilled technicians, so they're going to transfer me. What I had, they told me they consider this to be almost 100% fatal. No matter how fast they're able to get blood back into a human body where there's been a sudden massive blood loss, the human body is not capable of regeneration. So they put me in an ambulance, hooked me up to all that machinery, signed a paramedic to go with me, and allowed my wife to ride with us, and we took off post-haste. We were going to the regional medical center, which was 45 miles away. 19 miles before we reached that hospital, I lost sight of the physical world. In other words, I passed out. It was at that point, the paramedic judged me to be dead. He picked up the radio microphone. He called the hospital ahead. He reported, "The patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Have a physician meet us on the ramp and attempt to try to revive the vital life signs." 15 minutes later, our ambulance pulled into the Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. Dr. Sidney Ross, head of surgery, was standing on that ramp. As they took my body out of the ambulance, there on that ramp with a razor blade, he cut my chest open. He began to infuse blood directly into one of the main veins. A few minutes later, they had me in the emergency room, where Dr. Ross and two of his assistants, and I believe it was three other doctors, six altogether, worked on this body in that emergency room from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. They very quickly restored my vital life signs, but they could not get my vital life signs stabilized. It was all the way up to midnight before Dr. Ross felt that it was safe enough, that it was stable enough to move me to ICU. So they transferred me to ICU, where Dr. Ross and two of his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. At 6 o'clock Saturday morning, the vital life signs began to fail again. At this point, he came out and spoke to my wife. He told her he'd done everything humanly possible. Everything, now, he said, was in God's hands. God was the only one that could do anything with this case. And she pushed him very hard about it, something else he could do. And finally he said, "Well, I can attempt surgery, but it's going to be major surgery. He's lost too much blood. He's too weak. It's going to be impossible, in my words, for him to survive." She said, "Is there any chance at all?" He said, "Perhaps. It's in God's hands." She said, "Do it." Well, after 6, they took me into surgery that Saturday morning, where Dr. Ross and his two assistants, they had met me on that ramp 5 o'clock Friday afternoon. They did it all night long with me, and they went into surgery with me at 6 o'clock Saturday morning and worked on this body in surgery till 4 o'clock Saturday afternoon. Dr. Ross, who met me at 5 o'clock Friday evening, never went to his house until after 6 o'clock Saturday evening. Wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include that as a testimonial to the dedication of those medical people. I praise God for their dedication. That entire weekend, a tremendous battle was taking place in the medical profession as those doctors was trying to preserve whatever spark of life was in this physical body, but I wasn't even in it, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, when we left the little hospital, I was breathing by willpower only. By willpower only. No strength left in me. No way, no human words could describe the pain. Absolutely no words of what it was like. And suddenly, the lights went out. I crossed through a veil of darkness so vast that no human being that I know of have ever experienced such a thing to tell about it. The veil is not in our world, and it's not in the next world. The veil is the door between the two. The way that each and every one of us will pass when we leave this life and go to the life to come. We will all pass through what the Bible calls the valley of the shadow of death. A lot of Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. But it's the way we all have to go home. One by one, we'll pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Because it's in neither world, it has no light. A darkness so vast that it defies any description. No way to describe it. I suppose that's why momentarily I felt abandoned, forsaken, all alone in this vast, smothering darkness. When all of a sudden out of that vast darkness appeared an object. I don't know how I saw this thing because there's no light in the veil. But I saw it without any light. None whatsoever. It looked like a ticker tape or a ribbon, like they throw out the window in these Confederate parades in New York that slowly twirls around and around and around till it hits the ground. This thing was coming right out of darkness, right, just twirling around and around right before my eyes. As it got close, I read it. It was a verse of Scripture. Right out of this Bible. Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. I read it as it turned the first time. It turned the second time. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. I read it the third time. Upon reading it the third time, it dawned on me. This was God's way of revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die. You know, we all got to die. But like all humans, we have a way of dealing with that. We convince ourselves death is something physical. Death. It don't happen to us. It happened to others. And we put it out of our mind and keep going. Otherwise, we may not be able to go dwelling on death continually. You see, suddenly I realized that's me. That's my time to die. I didn't want to die. I left home to win an election. To die was total defeat. I didn't want to die. I immediately cried out to God in a very short and pointed prayer. I knew about Hezekiah. I knew the story of Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38. And it was like I was looking at a movie screen with that being written out right before my eyes, the story of Hezekiah. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, Lord, I beseech thee, how I've walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, Thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto the day 15 years. Hezekiah met his appointed time to die. And yet, God was gracious to him because he didn't want to die yet. And God heard him in his simple plea. Now, why did they bring that to my mind there in the veil? You see, nothing is done accidentally. Everything is done by design. Everything. They showed me that. What is that? That's a precedent. A precedent set by God. The same God He was when He told this to Hezekiah, He's that same God today. that very same God today. He hasn't changed one bit. He's the same today that He was yesterday, that He will be tomorrow. There is His precedent. See, what they showed me later about this very same thing, that God has a book. In that book is your name. You want to keep it there. You want your name to be there when He stands before that day. You don't want Him to blot it out. You don't want Him to blot that name out of that book. You want that name. See, we're going to have to stand before Him. He opens that book, and He's going to ask you about certain things that you're going to have to give account of. How can you justify this, He'll say. Why did you do this, He'll say. He's giving you an opportunity to justify what you did. Think upon that now, because you will give an account. You will give an account. It don't matter if your name is still in that book. He's got a blotter. He can blot it out right there if He wants to. He can do anything He wants to. Because He created you. You didn't create you. He created you for His pleasure, not for yours. His Word said so. And He let me know that bluntly. Bluntly. And He didn't hesitate to let me know. He created you for His pleasure. That's your purpose for being here. And you're going to give an account. What He showed me was, the day you was born, He wrote your name on this side. He knew your name before your parents knew, because He knew what they were going to name you. And He put your name in that book. And He put the date, the hour, the minute, the second you was born. On the other side, He put the day you died. The day you born, He wrote your death. He wrote your death. Right? You have an appointment. Hebrew 9:27. There is an appointment set in the book for you to die. Now, what He showed me about that appointment was, you have some options. You can lengthen those days or you can shorten them. He gave you that choice. You can lengthen those days or you can shorten them. That's your choice. And that's why they showed me Hezekiah. They brought that to my mind for me to see that. That there is a precedent. God can and does extend human life beyond the appointed time to die. But He'll also let you take it. He'll let you shorten it. Don't you think your enemy don't know this? That's why he's a murderer. That's why you go out to the graveyard and you see Christian tombstones with Christian 40, 50, 65 years old. And yet God said, you could make 120. Go see how many you can find made that 120. Go see. Go to every cemetery in the country and look. See how many you can find that makes that 120. But God said you could make it. It's given unto you. You want to kill yourself before? Then He'll let you do it. Satan is a murderer, but he has to get your cooperation to kill you. Well, I'm praying, please, God, extend my life. I didn't want to die. I was in love with this old house of clay. I didn't want to die. Immediately upon that conclusion of that short and pointed prayer, I had my first ever real supernatural encounter. Out of that vast darkness, an audible voice spoke to me, called my name, and spoke to me. If I had all the beautiful flowers, had all the beautiful music, had all the beautiful sounds that the hearing of man has ever experienced, they would no way compare to the beauty of that voice as He spoke to me. My spirit cried out to me. God was speaking to me as the voice said to me, quote, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace. Security. Rest. All you've ever wanted. Just don't breathe. Well, I had professed to serve God for over 30 years. You could imagine what I was going to do. My very best to obey. But it would take willpower to shut it down. I'm breathing by willpower. I struggled to find the strength there. And all of a sudden, it was as though I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit. No! What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. You are not God. With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There in the valley of death, at the door, he lied to me. He told me he was God. What a great counterfeiter he is. A great counterfeit angel of light. You'll never see him as a devil, and you'll never hear him as a devil. He's a counterfeit angel of light. I bet you can't tell me what he looked like the last time he came to your house, can you? I bet you didn't even know he was there, did you? But he was there. See, I can see those scars radiating from here. You want to know what he looked like? I'll remind you. Reach deep down in your heart. Who hurt you last? Oh, that wasn't no devil. That was a friend. That was a loved one. What a great disguise. What a great disguise. Counterfeit angel of light. You got to learn who's the devil and who's not. See, he can take any lost person that will. You believe the Bible? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. Read it. He can take any, in other words, he can make lost people obey him. Did you know that? Read the Bible. Because why? Who is he? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us who he is. What does it say? He's the God of this world. See that in your Bible? Satan is the God of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. See that word God? You know where it came from? The Greek word theos. That is the word from which we get our word theology. Let's look. See, God's not a name. God is a title. That's an office. That's an office. Theos is an office. It's not a name. Our God has many names. God is not one of his names. That's his office. That's his title. The word theos is divine, ruling, magistrate, high potentate. That's who our God is. He's divine, ruling, magistrate, high potentate. That tells his power. What can a ruling magistrate do? Control the conduct of those under his jurisdiction by law. A ruling magistrate can make you obey him if you're under his jurisdiction. You don't believe it? Go in open court and laugh at one of them. See what he says. That's Satan. Now, what makes him a lesser God than our God? The last part of that sentence, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, world. That word world is translated from the Greek word aeon, of physical time. That's his office. Time, from the beginning to the end. He's the God of time. Satan is. That's when God's going to destroy him at the end of time. He'll destroy him. Until then, he rules over this world. Now, as a ruling magistrate, he has control over all of his subjects. He can make them obey him. One time, you were one of his prisoners. Yes, you was. You was lost. You were born in sin. You had to be saved by the blood of the Lamb. You had to be washed in his blood and set free from his jail. Don't believe it? Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus came to this world specifically to set the captives free. Read it. To set the captives free. You look that up in its original, it means prisoner of war. Spiritual war. You were a prisoner of war. Jesus came to set you free. He set before that jailhouse door a fountain filled with blood. He opened that door. He called the prisoners out. All you had to do to be free, come through the fountain filled with blood. And you're free. You came out, didn't you? Glory to God. What did he do? Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. He took down here, got your citizenship, took it out, and put it in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. You're no longer a citizen of this world. Therefore, the God of this world has no authority over you. You've been left in the world, but not of it. That makes you here of all people most peculiar. You now become a citizen, a pilgrim in a land that you don't have citizenship. You're not a citizen. If you belong to God, you're not a citizen of the earth. The world belongs to Satan. He's the God of this world. You've been set free. You heard the people up here talking about freedom? That's what they're talking about. If you've been born again, you've been set free. Glory to God. Now, Jesus gave you just two commands when he brought you out and set you free. First, he said, I brought you out of darkness into liberty. Take not the occasion of this liberty to stumble back into darkness. Second command, give no place in your life to the devil. Which you did, didn't you? First thing you did, you opened the door for him to come back into your life. Jesus told you, don't do that, because you're going to have to answer for it. You better repent. You better repent. We ought to do that. We're out our knees every day repenting for those mistakes we make so innocently. Because the devil don't come through the front door. He knows you got a Bible. He's looking for a crack. Little place that you don't even notice, you know? Like the day you slammed the linen door, when you're putting the linen away, the closet door slammed on your thumb, and the words that you come out of your mouth don't normally say, you know? Nobody heard but the kids, and they snickered. Mama, don't talk that way. See? Every little thing is trying to put out your light. What is your light? Your credibility as a witness. The more credible you are as a witness for Jesus Christ, the brighter your light. The devil don't care if you sing. He don't care if you preach. He don't care if you teach. He don't care if you shout. But what you scare the pants off of when you go to live that life. He's afraid of that. He don't want you to be a light. Because the people never hear your words when you preach Jesus till they see Him living in you. They got to see Him in you before they believe what you say. And when you're credible witness to your people behind the closed door where you live, you're credible to, as a witness for Jesus Christ to the people in your world. Your world is where you live, shop, socialize. You have light. And that's what the enemy is after, your light.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.